I want you to consider the problem or the fact that it is so easy to lose sight of the goal. We look at sins in the world around us, knowing that we're not to get caught up into them. And in Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 1, Romans 6, and in verse 1 it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" We don't want to be influenced by the world. There's many things that are stated, like, for instance, 1 John chapter 2, and starting with verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of the Father lives forever." What can happen and does happen is our focus on trying to maintain moral purity causes people to isolate themselves from other people. When we see somebody who is in sin, somebody who is doing things that are wrong, we don't want to get influenced by them. And that's something that we understand and know. But we forget that we still have to live in the world. In fact, Paul talks about this problem in 1 Corinthians 5, when he told the Corinthians that they needed to withdraw from a brother who was committing fornication. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." Many times we see somebody who's involved in sin, we don't want to get influenced by it, and so we isolate ourselves. Sometimes there's a need for that because some people in the world actively try to promote their sins. But we get to the point of where we constantly isolate ourselves. We're not available to talk to people about Jesus and talk to them about coming out of their sins. See, we cannot isolate ourselves because the sinners in this world need to come out of their sins. They're the ones who need the gospel so desperately. And it's our duty, that's the command that Jesus left just before he left this world. Our duty is to reach the world with the gospel. And take a look in Matthew chapter 28. Looked a little bit too soon. Matthew 28 and in verse 19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We have to go into the world to teach the world how to get out of the world. Seems strange, but that's what we need to do. It's our duty. And people tend to forget. Over in Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'Is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" They're in a strange idea, at least to some people. The Pharisees had a hard time understanding that. the Messiah, the one who saves the world from sin, isn't focused on the righteous. He came into the world not to bring the righteous out into righteousness. He came into the world to bring sinners into righteousness, to rescue those who are lost. And the problem is, basically, the Jews could not see past the sins. In Luke chapter 15, like I said, we're going to be a little more focused there. In Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 1, it says, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes... Luke chapter 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him, that's Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now notice what it's saying. Do the sinners come there to commit sins with Jesus? The answer is no. They came there so they could listen to what Jesus was saying. They realized that what Jesus had to say was something they needed to hear. Rather than being happy about it, the Pharisees and the scribes were focused on the fact, well, these are sinners. And we're not to be part of sin. And so they isolate themselves and they blame Jesus. Many times the Pharisees and Jesus had confrontations. And the Pharisees could not find anything wrong with Jesus. So an attempt here was a way to pin blame on Jesus by association. Basically an argument that goes something like, a person who hangs around with sinners must have something in common with them. Can't point out anything, they can't pinpoint it, but it must be there. But they can't prove it. Jesus' answer to this accusation was three parables that we have recorded in Luke chapter 15. And so we jump down to verse 4, and the first parable is recorded for us. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in an open pasture and goes after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. And that's a strange idea. God is actually more happy about someone who turns away from their sins than a whole bunch of people who don't sin. Basically, he's saying, how much effort is one willing to give just to bring one animal back into his flock? And the point is, the scribes and the Pharisees were looking at the situation wrong. They saw sinners. Jesus saw people who needed to be saved. Jesus left his throne of glory and came to save the lost. Hold your fingers here and go over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This was Jesus' duty. This was what Jesus came to do. To bring lost people back to God. And to see people who are involved in sins interested in listening to the gospel, what should the reaction be? It should thrill people. It should make people happy. But the Pharisees couldn't see past it. Every soul is precious, and God wants every effort made to find a way to save the lost. And in a very true way, the lost soul is more important to God by the very fact that it is lost. There's another parable that emphasizes that point. It's called the parable of the lost coin. This is the very next one that Jesus mentions. Starting with verse 8 in Luke chapter 15. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and searches carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, a coin is a coin. In this case, the type of coin is a drachma. It's worth about a day's wage. The parable emphasizes the effort a person is willing to give to find something that is lost. I don't know about you, but I've had the times when I was looking for something that I knew was in my house, especially in my office, tear up the whole place, trying to find that one piece. Probably spent more time looking for that piece that I could have gone and got another one. The drachma was worth about a day's wages. She had 9 others. But she realizes the lost one is valuable enough to put effort into it to find it. People get excited about finding a lost coin. But how much more exciting is it to rescue a soul who was lost? And then the famous story, this in Acts or Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 11, he said, a man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I am dying here with hunger? I'll get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found,' and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring of what things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' And he became angry and was not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and began to live, and was lost and was found.'" Here the emphasis switches from the seeker to the one who is actually lost. The son who left represents the lost sinners. We learn that the lost are in a state by their own choice. This son left by his own volition. He also returned by his own choice. God wants the sinners back, even though they left him. Again, so many people are so convinced that God doesn't want them anymore. Think about what this parable says. The father ran out to greet his son before the son even said anything. Just the fact that he was coming back was enough. And even when the son tried to explain that he wanted to be back as a servant, his father wouldn't even hear of it. Had to come back in the status of which he left. See, the father was able to forgive and forget all the past wrongs. And the joy of the return is expressed. But take notice of the elder brother, because he represents the Pharisees. The brother who did not stray. The Pharisees and scribes were the older son, too caught up in their own righteousness to see the value of another person's return to God. See, it's so easy to become self-righteous. We stay on the straight and narrow. We know what we need to do to be pleasing to God. And when we see the lost are ruining themselves, it's so easy to fall in that snare of pride. That's what we talked about in the book of Jonah. Our focus becomes on what I want, what I need, instead of looking at the needs of other people. Again, look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and we're going to read verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And as we mentioned, that was a trap the disciples fell into. It's not just something that happened to people today or just to the Pharisees. The disciples had that same problem. Again, look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and start with verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And he went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. The disciples did not understand that when you destroy someone, you can't save them. Not at the same time. That was the trap Jonah fell in that we talked about this morning. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. It's a quick review in Jonah chapter 1. And in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Nineveh, as we mentioned, was an enemy of Israel. Jonah wasn't interested in their salvation. He wanted to see them destroyed. But when Jonah was forced to go, he had a message that he could give that probably pleased them, that they only had 40 days before they'll be destroyed. Jump in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three-day walk. Then Jonah began to cry through the city, one day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah probably didn't mind that those who heard his message would soon be dead. The reaction he got was probably not what he wanted. Definitely not what he wanted, not what he was expecting. Starting with verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. One of the things that's interesting about it, the king in his proclamation repented of his sin without knowing whether God would heed it. He just hoped it might happen. But he repented of his sins anyway. And God did change his mind. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. As we saw this morning, Jonah was absolutely furious at that answer. God would not, basically from his point of view, have mercy on him. He forgot that God did have mercy on him. God did deliver him from that fish. But from Jonah's viewpoint, he was forced to go to Nineveh and preach this message that was going to basically result in Nineveh not being destroyed. How much more miserable can God make his life? He made Jonah go and preach to his enemies. And chapter 4, verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. How soon we forget the mercies that God gave us. Jonah was rescued. Was that not mercy? We have been rescued from our sins. Is it not mercy? And like so many people, we apply mercy to ourselves, but we have trouble applying it to other people. God then teaches Jonah a lesson. Starting with verse 4, the Lord said, Do you have a good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Even after God said he wasn't going to do it, Jonah was sitting there waiting for it to happen. He still wanted it so bad that he was going to sit there until it actually happened. And so the Lord God appointed a plant and grew it up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, and to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, Death is better to me than life. See, again, Jonah forgets the mercy that God showed him. God gave him shade the day before. And because it disappeared the next day, Jonah forgot. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plan?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You have compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Shall I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals?" Why shouldn't God have mercy on people? Therein lies the question. Jonah had done nothing for the plant, but he was more concerned about a plant because it pleased him. And he was about a city full of people because they were enemies from his point of view. See, we need to keep our focus. Going back to Luke chapter 15. Again, look at verse 10. Luke chapter 15. And in verse 10. Jesus says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." When someone responds to God's message, there is excitement that reaches all the way to heaven. Each and every person, no matter how high or low a station in life, is important to God. There isn't anyone that we can say is unimportant. Over in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, Ezekiel 33 and in verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" There is absolutely no reason for anyone to have to die in their sins. God doesn't want it. He has done everything possible to bring people back to life. God isn't looking forward to punishing the wicked. He will do so. But he would rather every person turn from their sins. And he leaves that choice to the individual. Another passage like that is in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." There's precious souls that need to be snatched away from Satan, the true enemy of God and Christians. Each soul that is rescued is a tremendous victory for our Savior, for our Lord, for our God. Again, when the passage we pointed out this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the emphasis is on winning people back to God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." The emphasis is on the lost, winning them back to God. See, if we spend countless hours reaching the lost, isn't it worth it? If one person turns back, really a matter of priorities. See, too often we look at our convenience, we look at our comfort, and those become our priority. How valuable is your neighbor's soul to you? How valuable is the souls of those around you? We know that God values every one of his children. But what we see in the passages that Jesus taught in the parables, he taught, how much more valuable it is to God to find something, someone who's lost. That lost child is far more important to God. Those he has, he will have. But to gain back someone that was lost is so much more important. And we need to have that same attitude as well. We'd like to offer an opportunity this evening. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And if anyone here is a child of God, we'd like the prayers of the brethren on their behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.